Matthew 22, verse 41 to 46. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He saying to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. Father in heaven, this is your word. Lord, who do we say that you are? Such an important question with eternal significance. Father, bring us clarity to understand. Draw us closer to your throne that we may better understand the throne of grace that we serve, that you sit upon. Father, may we better understand your Son and the significance of titles and why these titles to him matter. Father, I thank you. I thank you for the clarity of your word. I thank you for what you have taught us. Lord, may we understand it well enough to do the responsibility of to go make disciples, teaching them all that you have commanded. And so may your word not just puff us up, but Lord, may it instruct us how to love one another, as the goal of all instruction is love from a pure heart. Father, may we sit at your feet and love your Son more, because he is worthy of our adoration. He is worthy of our worship. We love you, Father, and it is in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Who do you say that I am? Remember back in Matthew 16, 15, Jesus said to the disciples, who do you say that I am? And of course, Peter was quick to answer, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is the great question. This will always be the great question. This is the question that sits before us. This is the question that sits before every human who lives and who has lived and who will live before the sun returns. The answer is the million-dollar answer. It is the answer of answers. Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? You came to me and said, what is the most important question on earth? The answer would be Jesus Christ. This question would be the question. I was a huge fan of The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, and if you've ever read those books, there are five books, but he calls them a trilogy, and he does it mockingly. It's somewhat of a spoof and a good satire, but in it, the computer answers the greatest question. And after it gives the answer, they say, well, wait a minute, what's the question? And the computer said, well, you didn't ask the question. You didn't ask me to tell you what the greatest question was. You just said, give me the greatest answer. And so it did. Well, I'm here to tell you the greatest question ever asked is, who do you say that Jesus Christ is? Who is he? The answer is significant. The answers that I commonly hear was, he was a good teacher with some wisdom, and certainly you would do well to follow some of his advice. You would do well to listen to him in certain situations because he was a good teacher. I've heard he was a good man who died a martyr's death and had a sad ending to his life, but while he was here on earth, he did some good for his people and established the church, which has done some good for her people throughout history, but in the end, he was just a martyr and he died a martyr's death, but he was just a man. I've also heard, because the scripture testified that he is God in the flesh, he is fully man, he is fully God, 100% both. He is not half man, half God, he is fully man, he is fully God. He is part of the triune God, he is the pre-existent Lord, the creator and the sustainer of the heavens and the earth, who came in the flesh and dwelt among us. He is the Savior for our sins, the one who died our death, the Lamb of God, the perfect and blameless and above reproach in every way, who rescued me to salvation and eternal life. One of those answers is correct. One of those answers is correct. Jesus says that Jesus, when talking about this question, many of you know that Jesus is either a liar, he is a lunatic, or he is who he says he is, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Right? He may be a liar because, listen, he was called a good teacher. He was called a teacher and a good teacher. But if he's only merely a good teacher, then he is a liar because he tells his people that he is God in the flesh, that he is fully God. And so, would a good teacher lie to you? And the answer is no. None of us would send our children to a teacher who is going to lie to him. Right? If I said there's a teacher in the other room who can teach your children math, but he's going to lie to your children about the answers to every problem, 1 + 1 = 4, you would say, no way would I send my kids to that teacher if the teacher is going to lie. Or maybe he's a lunatic, right? He claims to be Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God. He claims deity. He claims to be equal with the Father. That's the claim of a lunatic, right? Or C.S. Lewis offers one last alternative. He is who he says he is. This really is the only option. Nothing Jesus ever said or did can be proven false or wrong. When we look at his life, we find him to be blameless, above reproach. When I compare him to the Old Testament law, he's perfect in every way. He does not violate any of the laws or the codes that God spelled out. He is holy in every way. He is blameless in every way. He is fully man, just like he said he would be. He is fully God, just like he said he would be. He is of the lineage that God said he would be. He answered every prophetic verse that described in detail what he would do when he came in the flesh, just the way Scripture said he would. And when he died, he was resurrected 3 days later, conquering death, just like the Scriptures said he would. Because death cannot have dominion over man. Death cannot have dominion over God. Who is Jesus Christ? This is now the question that Jesus will ask the Pharisees. The Pharisees have been asking him questions. And while he has them gathered together, he now flips it onto them and begins to ask them a question. While the Pharisees were gathered, Jesus asked them a question. And the question really is this: who do you Pharisees say that I am? It's interesting. We're going to look at the first point. In order to understand this text, we have to understand the foundation of the text. So the first point is we're going to look at the foundation. The point is that the Jewish people knew there was coming a Messiah. Right? If you're unfamiliar, Christ really equals Messiah. It's the same word. When we say Christ, we're saying Messiah. When we say the word Messiah, we're saying Christ. So we could technically walk around and say Jesus the Messiah. We would be saying the same thing as somebody who said Jesus the Christ. They're synonyms. They're two words with the same meaning, the same concept. And the Jewish people knew there was coming the Christ, the Messiah, and they expected him to solve their plight and their problems. He was the king who would come and solve all of their Gentile problems and all of their righteousness problems. And so this is the foundation upon which this text is built, because if we were to transport time machine back into the day and sit with them around the dinner tables and wipe the same dirt off our feet that they wiped off their feet, this discussion of who the Messiah is would be central to much of their discussion. I find it interesting that all this while, these men have been coming asking Jesus questions. And every one of these questions that they've asked Jesus in chapter 22 has been a part of their discussion, right? The Pharisees and the Sadducees arguing over the resurrection. The Sadducees arguing over how many people are going to be married together, who's going to be married to who in heaven. And the Pharisees asking these questions. And so every time they come to Jesus, inviting Jesus into their conversation, well, here Jesus invites them into the conversation between the Father and the Son that David exposes us to. And that conversation brings up a question. brings up a question, because David records this conversation between the Father and the Son in Psalm 110, which is quoted here in our text. But this psalm raises the question. The question is found in verse 42. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And the Pharisees answer, the son of David. This is significant. This is one of Christ's titles, to be the son of David. The son of David was a title giving a reference to a specific person that would come in David's lineage, in King David's lineage. David was going to have an heir, and that heir would come, and he would be the chosen one to restore the kingdom. Now, when I start talking about the chosen one who would restore the kingdom, it was hard for my mind not to dwell on the reality that many movies have picked up on this same theme. Right? How many movies are out there today where you enter into the middle of a story, and in the middle of the story there's a child or a person or a male or a female who is the chosen one who's going to bring order to the galaxy? Right? The Fifth Element, Star Wars, Lord of the Ring, all pick up these same similar concepts of this chosen one who brings order to the galaxy and saves the world from their plight. This is the same thinking that the Jewish people had. They were expecting the Messiah. They were expecting somebody who was in David's lineage to come and to rule and to reign, and he was going to solve all of their problems. They were excited about the Son of David. This was a promise. This was a promise of hope. Imagine living in slavery under foreign oppression, right? The president is not your president. I know that for some, the president is not your president. But imagine the president is a foreigner. And America, as you know it, all the Bill of Rights have been scratched, and this foreign entity has said, no more of your Constitution do I care about. I rule and I reign, and you will do it the way I ask you to do it. We would be a people who would long for the overthrow of this government. This was them living under a form of slavery in their mind, living under foreign oppression, living under Roman occupation, and they desired to be free of that. And where do you find hope to be freed from this oppression? And that is in the Son of David. Let me show you this. Scroll back in your Bible to Psalm 89. You see, we're entering into this discussion between Jesus and the Pharisees, and he's going to ask him this question, but if you don't understand the foundation to the topic, then the question doesn't make as much sense. And the issue, we lose something in the issue. And so we have to have a little bit of a history lesson. In Psalm 89, a psalm about the covenant with David. You remember, we've talked about this in church many times, the Davidic covenant, which is found in 2 Samuel 7, where David is promised a child or an heir in his line, and that heir will be king forever and rule forever. And his enemies will be placed as a footstool under his feet, and he will conquer, and he will rule, and he will reign. Well, Psalm 89 is about this. Look at verse 4. Well, look at verse 3. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant. And here's the promise. I will establish your seed. I will establish your lineage, your child, one of your great, 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 great grandchildren forever. And build up your throne to all generations. Salah. Right? Here's the promise. That not to you, David, but David, one of your great, great grandkids is going to be so, he is going to be so established. He is my promised one. He is the chosen one. And he is going to build up your throne, David, forever, so that your family lineage, your family will have the throne forever. And David knows that his throne will not be taken away from him, just like Saul's throne was. Scroll down to verse 19. Here he talks more about the coming king. Once you spoke in visions to your vision to your godly ones and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant, with my holy oil. I have anointed him, with whom my hand will be established and my arm will be strengthened. Well, my arm will also strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him, but I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. He is going to be a strong king, a mighty king. This is the kind of king you want when living under foreign oppression. This is the kind of king you want when there are nuclear missiles pointed at you. You want a king who can overthrow any harmful nation or any harmful king that could come in and conquer your land. And so if you're an Israelite living during this time and you're living under foreign oppression, you're saying, when is this son of David going to come and do this? When is he going to remove our enemies? And when is he going to afflict the wicked? When is he not going to buy into foreign deception? When is he not going to make treaties with our enemies that hurt us and don't help us? Verse 21, with whom my hand will establish, my arm will also strengthen him. They knew that. They knew that God was going to raise up the son of David and establish him. And they were waiting for the Lord to act. And often they thought that if they were just righteous enough, that they would bring him, that this would cause God to bring the son of David to fulfill his promises. Verse 22, the enemy will not deceive him, nor the sons of wickedness afflict him. But I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. Again, if you're living under foreign oppression, that's something you want. Lord, remove my oppressor. Crush them. Especially when you see the wicked, vile acts that your foreign oppressor does. Verse 24, my faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him. And in him my name, his horn, will be exalted. And I shall also set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. And he will cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Right? Again, if righteousness matters to you, then what a joy to know that the ruler of your land fears the Lord first. That he doesn't fear lobbyists or ambassadors. That he's not in political position just for his own ends to make himself richer. Right? Certainly we read about American politics or politics in general and we find ourselves saying, Lord, come quick. Bring faithful men and women who will lead and exalt you. Verse 27, I shall also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. And so I will establish his descendants forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. I mean, if you were living in this kingdom, you would think this is heaven on earth. Peace, tranquility, righteousness. No unfair laws, no unfair treatment, no this person's treated one way and this person's treated another way. Everyone treated equally well. Everyone treated according to a righteous standard. And that righteous standard cannot change or be bought or sold for political means. You understand politics at any level. You understand that is something that we will not see until Christ rules on earth. Then down to verse 37 to 39, it shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness of the sky is faithful. But you cast off and rejoiced, you have been full of wrath, and against your anointed, you have spurned the covenant of your servant, you have profaned his crown in the dust. Go back up to the verse 35, 34. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne is the sun before me. Again, this is hope. And then verses 38 through 40, where he talks about God's wrath and punishment, this is that evidence that Israel lives under because of their wickedness and their transgressions, they are facing foreign oppression. And so you can certainly see how they would relate the two. If you were to roll over to Isaiah chapter 2. Now it will come about that in the last days, verse 2, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised up above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. If you're Israel, you read this passage and you read it understanding that when the king, the son of David, is ruling from Jerusalem, that not only will he squelch all foreign oppression, but that he will rule over the world, and that people from around the world will flock to Jerusalem to listen and to learn, and there will be peace and tranquility. I'm going to give some John Lennon songs. They're not going to happen until this happens. And so you can understand their plight. You can understand why an Israelite living in these days, why the Pharisees living in these days would be excited about the Son of David. Because when they hear the name Son of David, they hear the one who is coming to remove all foreign oppression. That's what they hear. Basically, what Israel and the Pharisees expected, one commentator says, a royal personage who would deliver Israel from her enemies after the pattern of David's victories. Expectations. Boy, expectations will get you in trouble, won't it? You start having expectations, and those expectations aren't formed by Scripture, that'll get you into a lot of trouble. And it got them into a lot of trouble. Right? Because you think of the Son of David as this conquering king. Now, think about Jesus' ministry on earth. For 3 years, they've watched him minister. They've watched him work. They've watched him serve. They've listened to him preach. They've seen him heal. They've seen him love people. They've seen him minister and serve people individually. And think about, what battle did he fight? What war did he declare? What Gentile did he throw off the land? What king does he confront? What army does he raise? And the answer is none. There wasn't a single Gentile that he cast from the land. In fact, he served the Gentiles. There wasn't a single army he amassed. He wasn't raising funds somewhere and buying weapons, and he doesn't have a storage house of swords and shields ready to go fight off the Roman government. And so from the Pharisees' perspective, they're saying, we hear the crowds. We hear them calling you Jesus, the Son of David. But we don't see you doing anything that David would do. How can you say you're the Son of David, and yet you don't even carry a sword with you? Where's your slingshot? Where's your battle gear? Where's your battle hymns and your flags and your banners? Why haven't you recruited us to fight with you? And Jesus' one simple question exposes the faulty thinking in the Pharisees and Israel. Let's look at the second point, the question. Go back to Matthew. I do not plan on departing from Matthew. You have to understand the foundation. And so here's the question. Jesus asks them to solve a simple question. How is it that David calls his son Lord? How is it that David calls his son Lord? This one question exposes the Pharisees' false religion. It exposes their false expectations. It exposes their false thinking. It exposes their wrong motives. It exposes the problem of Israel. It exposes the reality that these are men who do not understand that people are in need of a Savior for their sins before they're in need of a righteous king to rule over the earth. It exposes that they do not understand the plight of humanity. It exposes their nationalism. The Pharisees, if they had the heart of the Lord, would have had a heart for the Gentiles and not sought to kill the Gentiles. They would have had a heart to see the Gentiles saved, to see them redeemed, to see them come to Christ. They had some things correct in Scripture. We want to acknowledge that. They had some things correct in Scripture, but they had a faulty view of Scripture. They lacked all of the evidence. They refused to listen to all of the evidence. And so they listened to what they wanted to listen to. And they exalted what they wanted to exalt it. And when you pick and choose what theology you're going to exalt, you're going to end up exalting the wrong Christ. You don't get to pick and choose the parts of the Savior that you like that fit your personal needs and ignore the parts that don't, that you don't like, and say, yes, we have the same Jesus Christ. We don't. You have to contemplate everything about Him. And that's what Jesus is saying. How come you don't understand this Lord part to Him? He's going to later talk about in Matthew 23 how they are far from God, how they do not understand the heart of God. That's what this question begins to expose. How is it that you don't understand the Lord part of this? Because in verse 43 he says to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? And when we understand the text, when we understand the passage, when we understand what he's saying, he's asking them, how is it that you do not understand that David calls the Son of David God? How is it that you don't see that the Son of David is God in the flesh? That's what Jesus is asking them. They are aware that that's what Jesus is asking. They're aware because of the psalm that David quotes here, Psalm 110 in verse 44. They're aware. They knew Psalm 110. Psalm 110, everyone at that point would have said, yes, this is the Lord. This is God that's in the discussion. Right, this is not just an exercise in semantics. Lord being another title for king. No, the word he's choosing here is God. And Jesus' argument is emphatic. He is emphatically saying that David, this is not just David's opinion. Right? This isn't just David saying, hey, I think the Son of David is going to be God in the flesh. Look at the word choice. Look at what Jesus makes sure to emphasize. How is it that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord? The Pharisees understood. Who is the author of Scripture? The Holy Spirit, God Himself. It is God's Word. They understand, as we understand, that the Old Testament is divinely inspired by our Lord. They would not question the authority of the text. They would not question the divine authorship of it. They understood, just like we understand, that when David penned it, he was God-breathed, led by the Lord, so that what was written was exactly what God wanted to be composed. It's inerrant. It is perfect in every way. It is perfect for training in righteousness. They knew this. And so what Jesus is saying is not just, hey, that David thought of him as the Lord, but that God teaches us that the Son of David would be God in the flesh. That's what they're hearing. And so he quotes Psalm 110. And if you're not familiar with Psalm 110, I'm going to unpack it a little bit here so that you can understand the thrust of Jesus' argument. Psalm 110, verse 1, which is what he quotes, a Psalm of David. You need to understand that this text is not only good for understanding Jesus, it's good for beginning to look into the glimpse of the Trinity as well. Because this is a conversation between the triune God. This is a conversation between the Father and the Son. Right? Just like the Pharisees kept inviting Jesus into their conversations, it's interesting that Jesus would point this out and expose them in the irony of showing them that they don't understand the conversations between the Lord. Because that's what Psalm 110 is. In the text, you read, "The Lord said to my Lord." And I like it, because it's true. But let's provide some nuance to this. If we were to read that in Hebrew, it would say, Yahweh would say to my Adonai. In the Hebrew text, there's two different words for Lord. The first one is Yahweh, which is the classic word for the name of God. In fact, usually when they write it, it's just four letters, or four, the tetragram, as if you will, four letters describing the Lord, often a reference to the Father, Yahweh. The predominant name, usually in the Old Testament, your Bible translates that Lord. When it comes across the word Yahweh, the traditional translation is Lord. And sometimes, some of your Bibles even do this. This is why you should read the introduction to your Bibles. I know that's really nerdy, but you should. If it's all caps, so when you're reading through your Old Testament and the word Lord is all caps, what they're trying to tell you is that that's the Hebrew word for Yahweh. And then if it's not all caps, they're saying that there's a different word being used to display Lord. And the other word that they can use, and that they often do use to describe God, is Adonai. Adonai is a sufficient and perfectly good word to use to describe or to name God. It's one of his names, our Lord Adonai. There are praise songs with the name Adonai in it. And so it's another name for the Lord. So if you put this together, what you have is a conversation. Yahweh says to my Adonai. God says to God. God the Father says to the Son. This single distinction is enough proof that Jesus the Christ is God himself. We need no other argument. We need no other text. We need no other proof. And yet, Scripture provides overwhelming proof. Conceptually, this is the Father says to the Son, "Sit at my right hand." Now, "sit at my right hand" is a second proof that this Adonai is God in the flesh. If line one wasn't enough for you, Pharisees, this psalm penned by David himself. Who's David talking about? He's talking about his lineage. But the second line is enough to prove it as well. "Sit at my right hand." And the right hand is another way of saying you're in the seat of authority and you are equal to me. You are on par with me. The Lord will not share his glory with another. And yet, he shares his glory with the Son because his Son sits at the right hand. What we need to hear is we need to hear the Father said to the Son, "You are equal with me and you are of the same divine nature as me and you are worthy of glory and you sit in the seat of prominence as well." That's how we need to interpret this psalm. So when Jesus uses this psalm, and when he uses it, he's telling the Pharisees, David understands the Son of David to be God in the flesh. That's what he understands. The Son of David is the Lord in the flesh. He's God in the flesh. There's no other alternative. There's no other answer. There's no other solution. Psalm 110 alone proves it. And yet we have more. And the Pharisees are listening in. And they don't answer. And so he says, if David then calls him Lord, if David calls him God, How is he his son, Pharisees? How is he his son? What are they going to say? They know that Jesus has called himself the Messiah. They know that the crowds are calling him the Son of David. They know that people are referencing him as the Messiah, and they refuse to answer. In a way, Jesus is saying, who do you say that I am? Why are you ignoring the lordship of the title? Why are you ignoring the work of what the Lord cares about? Why are you ignoring it? Now let's look at the answer. This is the third point. The answer is simple. They don't have an answer. But we do. The answer we have is that Jesus is the Messiah in the flesh. That Jesus is God in the flesh. So to us, when we hear the title Son of David, what we need to think is the promised King who is God in the flesh. That's what we need to think when we hear the title Son of David. That's what we need to think when we hear the title Messiah. That's what we need to think when we hear the title Christ, right? Christ is not his last name, it's his title. The Christ, Jesus. Jesus, the Christ. Jesus, his title, the Christ. When we think of him, we need to think of him as the promised King that God promised beforehand and delivered to his people. God in the flesh who came to deal with our sins and to dwell among us. And to save us from our sins. The same Son of David who is coming back to rule and to reign over this earth. And we are getting so close to Matthew 24 that we will be talking about what it means when Jesus returns. And some of you are thinking that's probably going to happen next year. Sooner than later. And so the Pharisees, when they're asked, they have no answer. Why? Because they don't know him. They have no clue who he is. They don't know who he is. Right? Jesus has told them many times, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. You are blind. That they're the answer to Isaiah, that they're blind in their own eyes, that they're deaf and they can't hear. And though they see, they don't see. And though they can hear, they don't hear. They don't understand. They're spiritually dead. They're too wrapped up in their own little religion that they don't know the heart of God. And they don't answer the question because they don't want to acknowledge Jesus on any level. They have no desire to worship him, and because they have no desire to worship him, they will not give him any credence that will validate that he is who he says he is. In fact, what are they doing? They're secretly plotting to murder him. It's hard to plot to murder a guy if you're going to then turn around and exalt him as Lord. They don't want him to be God. They want him off the scene. They want life as it used to be before he came. They want their religion. They want their nation, and that's it. They want nothing to do with him. But the answer, the question still faces us, and the answer needs to be answered by us. Who do you say that I am is not just the question for the Pharisees, it's the question for all of us. It's the question for me. It's the question for my kids. I can't answer it for you. I can't answer it on behalf of my kids. This isn't the question that a friend who's not here today needs to hear. It's the question that I must deal with. It's the question that I have to come to terms with. Who do I say that he is? Is he Jesus the Christ? Is he the Son of David? Is he God in the flesh? If he's God in the flesh, then what does that require of me? It requires of me that I would place my faith in him, that I would believe him, that I would exalt him to be God, that he would be first and foremost, that he would be preeminent in my thinking, that he would be preeminent in my devotion. It requires that I would organize and orchestrate my life to exalt him first and foremost, and that I would allow nothing else to get in the way but total devotion to him. It requires that I would prioritize my life in such a way to where he would be king. That I would always be willing to change my thinking to conform to his thinking, that I would change my life to honor him, that I would follow after him, that I would count the costs. If he is who he says he is, then he deserves total devotion as king. He deserves total devotion as the creator and the sustainer of the heavens and the earth. This placement here is so interesting. Back when we began Matthew chapter 21 and Jesus begins to walk into Jerusalem, as Jesus approaches Jerusalem for the final week of his life, and this text takes place in the final week of his life, when Jesus approaches Jerusalem, what happens? The crowds gather together and they begin to spread their coats and they begin to spread branches on the road, and they begin to exalt him as king. And they begin to sing, "Hosanna to Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And they worship him as the Son of David. And here at the very end of this section, Matthew bookends it with the same concept. The Son of David. The Son of David. Because he's Lord, because of the work that is before him to save us of our souls, to go to the cross and to die, his triumphal entry is explained. Why is it not as triumphal as a mighty warrior going to battle? Because he is a mighty lamb going to die in our place. He is the Lamb of God, the Son of David. And our sins have made us worthy of the death penalty. That's the reality of all humans. Paul says, "Who has sinned? Who is righteous?" And Paul says, "No, not one. Not one is righteous." And the point of Romans is that all of us are worthy of death. But the great news of the gospel is that Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, fully man, fully God, would come and dwell among us. And that his life, perfect in every way, showing that he is the blameless, spotless Lamb of God who would die in our place. And that when he dies in our place, that sacrifice is sufficient to deal with my sins and to remove the death penalty. This Lamb of God who came and who died my death and was buried on my behalf and resurrected to conquer death, that is the hope of the gospel. Romans 6 says that we, his children, we have been adopted in that, that we share in his divine nature, that we share in our relationship with him, that we died with him, were buried with him, and raised with him to the hope of eternal life. And so when we see Son of David, Lamb of God, Lord in the flesh, we need to remember the cross and we need to remember the gospel. Each and every one of us in this room needs to say, "Who is Jesus? He is my Savior for my sins. He is the one who died in my place." This is the hope of the gospel. This is the hope of Jesus Christ. This is the hope of the future resurrection that we wait for. My prayer for us, Cornerstone, is that when we think about Jesus, we think about the one who rescued us and who saved us and who adopted us as his children. My prayer is that when you wake in the morning that you are thankful for the work of Christ, that throughout the day that you rejoice in the work of Christ, and then before you go to bed that you are thankful for the work of Christ. That you would love the work of Christ enough to want to share it with someone else and to want to tell someone else that though the plights of life are difficult and the trials of life are difficult, there's hope for you because Jesus the Christ has come. And he has dwelt among us and he has died on your behalf. And so, Cornerstone, it is essential that we be a church who shares this news. That we be a church who proclaims that Jesus, the Son of David, has come in the flesh and dwelt among us. In fact, you remember when Paul was coming to the Romans, he reminds them that the Son of David came in the flesh and dwelt among them. This is the hope of the gospel. The Son of David is at the heart of the gospel. This is not just pie-in-the-sky theology there for those who want to advance their understanding of knowledge. No, this is essential to the gospel. to remember that Jesus is the promised seed that God promised before, that God even promised Adam and Eve to take away our sins. Every day I have hope. Every day I have the great treasure of Jesus Christ because the Son of David has come in the flesh and dwelt among us. Men, prepare the bread.